Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. In Colossians 2 and 3. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through it. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. The word of the Lord. This summer, at least at the latter part of the summer, we've been looking at the idea or the Christian doctrine that's taught in the whole Bible, but particularly in the New Testament, that God adopts us when we believe in Jesus Christ. And I know when we say that, we are kind of opposing a tenet of modern civil American religion, which is that every person is a child of God, but it's just simply not the way the New Testament or the Bible teaches it. And the truth is that the great culmination of history is the revelation of the children of God, when God brings out from among the sons and daughters of Adam a people for his own possession from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and they are revealed for who they are, the adopted children of God. And so when we believe in Christ, God becomes our Father, we become children of God, and we become brothers and sisters of one another in the people of God, the church. And this series has attempted to draw out the implications of what that means. How does God, being our Father, change the way we relate to one another in the church, and how does it change the way we relate to one another in the world? Last week, we looked at the way it happens, the way the adoption actually begins and is enjoyed in the lives of people. And we looked at Paul's double dispatch, in a sense, we could put it that way. How God sends twice. He sends his Son into the world. The second person of the Godhead becomes incarnate and leaves the realm of spirit and enters the realm of the physical. And Jesus Christ becomes a man in our place. He comes into the world just like we come into the world, born of a woman and born under our obligations, born under the law. And he lives the life of the perfect child of God on behalf of all the children of God. And then there's a second dispatch, the sending of the Son, followed by the sending of the third person of the Trinity. God sends forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. He sends the Holy Spirit to communicate to us the benefits of adoption. He communicates and applies our new status to us so that we actually begin to live as the children of God. He awakens us to receive it by faith and to receive all the rights of the children of God that belong to God's people. And those passages where Paul talks about this spirit of adoption present a kind of contrast so that he holds up life by the spirit of adoption in contrast to the life relating to God that we used to live. And he looks at there a new way of relating to God, not based on the fear of punishment, but based on the confidence of our being included in God's family. The contrast between the slave mentality and the son mentality, the spirit of adoption. And last week we ended wondering why, if people could be children of God or slaves, why would anyone opt to be a slave? And yet we do. And we see that in the Bible. The Bible writers asking the people of God from time to time, why are you returning to a place of slavery? There's something in us that finds freedom uncomfortable or unnerving or even kind of frightening. We saw it in the people of Israel when they came out in the Exodus, that they pined for Egypt. They wanted to go back into the safety of slavery rather than trust God and be free. And we just want to know, why is that? Why is freedom and liberation hard to handle? And what is it in us, that psychological mechanism in us, that wants to go back to slavery? The Bible writers ask the questions from time to time. Paul to the Galatians, foolish Galatians, who hath hypnotized you? Who hath bewitched you? The Bible writers ask the question, why do people want to return to slavery? And that's our purpose today. We want to ask the very same question. Number one, the mysterious allure of slavery. Number two, the vastly better way of family freedom. And number three, how this freedom looks in our daily lives and routines. So first, the mysterious allure of slavery. When people live in the slavery, we certainly don't brag about it. In fact, we don't even call it slavery when we have fallen into it. Mostly we don't call it anything. Mostly we don't even recognize when we've slipped back into it. Sometimes we see it in the lives of other people. We almost never see it in our own lives. But when we opt for it, and when real people who have been adopted by God leave that freedom and return to this slave mentality, in the church, we have sanctified words for it. For instance, we'll call it living by biblical principles or positive peer pressure. Or one of our favorite words that I've seen over the last 25 years in the church is accountability, accountability groups. What really is accountability? And what are all these other measures? Whatever we want to call them, quite often, they're only different permutations of fear. And Paul says fear works. It is outwardly successful in keeping people's appetites in check, but he'll go on to say it's of no real value in curtailing fleshly indulgence. It doesn't get anywhere close to the root of the problem. The way the gospel, or grace, or the way Jesus Christ offers is liberation from fear of punishment and from fear of death. And yet, something in us somehow, sometimes, prefers to be subject to a checklist and to a spirit of slavery. Just tell me what to do, and I'll check it off the list, and then I'll be secure that I've done enough. You see it, for instance, in addiction, the mysterious allure of slavery, where a person will be addicted for a period of time to a substance or to a process, and then will get liberated from that substance or process and that habit and that enslavement, and then return to it, and his or her loved ones watch on from the sidelines and wonder, why, after he was free, did he return to that habit? Or, for instance, people will return to destructive relationships. And again, the loved ones on the sidelines say, I can't understand why she would go back to him, why he would go back to her, why they would return to this place of being subject enslaved. Ex-convicts will sometimes mysteriously return to a life of crime, recidivism, and people, again, see it as a mystery, can't figure it out. There's the so-called Stockholm syndrome that we've seen of late in human trafficking, when people would be kidnapped and held in some cruel and unusual situation by their captors. And then after a long period of getting to know their captors, the liberators show up to let them go, and the person who's been kidnapped will get in the way and try to come to the defense of the kidnapper. It's the mystery, the alluring mystery of slavery. But the slave mentality that the Apostle Paul has in mind is a special brand of slavery. And we saw that special brand last week, and he mentions it here again in verse 20. It's a return to what Paul calls the elementary principles of this age. Stuff, regulations, rules, hoops that people set up, that the world, our society, that our upbringing, that our parents as we get older, that religious groups, that our own misguided selves, any of the requirements or rules or conditions that promise life. And those conditions never make good on the promise, but they promise, if you do this, you'll be a good and whole and fully alive person. And as soon as we buy into that lie, we step into slavery. So, for instance, the elementary principles of this age will say, if you really want to grow, if you really want to be all that you were meant to be, if you want to be a whole person, if you want to be a significant person, if you want to live a life with real identity and purpose and value, then you must do this. And when you do this, you'll be fully alive. Now, just because I don't want to keep it in the theoretical, I'll share it with you an article that I read last week. I think came out in the New York Times. I think it was released on Sunday. By the time I had gotten it, it had gotten so many comments, thousands of comments in just 24 hours by people who read the article, and it resonated with so many women in particular that the New York Times was forced to publish a follow-up article. The title of the article was, I'm Not Mad, That's Just My RBF. And RBF stands for Resting Grouch Face, or something like that. So many female actors have come out about this particular cause, about having been fed up with having to always smile, and if they're found on the red carpet in just one moment with a resting face and someone takes a picture of their resting face and they're not Susie Sunshine, then the next day that picture is published in the newspaper and it says so-and-so actress is grouchy or angry, or other words like that are used. Now, when you hear that, you can think to yourself, TJ, come on, that is such a first world problem. I mean, really, are we going to feel sorry for people who spend all their time on the red carpet and women who make all this money and sign autographs? I mean, really, are we going to get upset about them complaining that they have to smile too much? But it's really not the point. The point is all the women who resonated with that. All the women who commented that they, who are not high-profile people, but just regular people like us, commented that they feel the same way. And the comments in the follow-up article make it clear that if you are an American woman, not an American man, American men are allowed to rest their faces and are not thought of in that resting place as being grouchy. But if you're an American woman and you want to be deemed good and happy and fulfilled and submissive and feminine, then you had better keep smiling and never let your face rest. And people wrote in comments, you know, my fiance is from another country. We went to visit his relatives recently, and I just comported myself the way I normally do as an American woman. And in house after house after house of his family members, we were asked, when did your fiance, this woman from America, become insane? Because nobody smiles that much unless they have something wrong with them. Other woman writes, I was standing next to my brother, whose face looks almost exactly like mine, but in the masculine. He had a frown on his face. I had the same look on my face, and someone came up to me. What's the matter? Why do you look so glum? Said nothing to him. It happens again and again and again, and the truth is, our own society, that you may think of as being very lax and very morally permissive and morally free, turns out it's actually loaded with social constraints, ways society demands that if you want to measure up, you'd better do this. I don't know if anybody reads The Onion. The Onion is the spoof newspaper that spoofs a real newspaper, and it used to be published in print form. I think now it's only online. I don't know, but they have an ongoing video segment called Mother Should. It's a takeoff on motherhood. And it's very funny. I warn you, it's very can be very irreverent. So if you do look at it, please don't tell anybody I recommended it. But the whole series called Mother Should is devoted to the observation that we as a society may have gotten rid of God's laws in this country, but we are still very much bound and enslaved to a whole new set of laws. And it's actually a hilarious way of looking at modern motherhood in America, mother should, and the laws that society imposes on modern moms, and which modern moms often welcome because it provides them a kind of checklist. And let's face it, all moms are always wondering, am I doing a good job as a mom? And this makes it very simple. Just follow this little checklist, all these laws and regulations and the decrees of men. And if you've done them all, you'll feel worthy. It's just another way of accepting slavery. And all these shoulds, you should do this and you should do that. If we can meet the standard of this perfect car seat made of 100% recycled material, and if we can come up with the perfect organic sugar-free diet for our kids, then we are real and significant and good, valuable mothers, and we have real life. And what we're looking to in these situations when we submit ourselves to these decrees is not so much that the decree provide us life, but that the community of people who see us keeping the decrees, the people around us, approve of us. And that's the source of life. It's like a catalog that shows you what the good life looks like. It's like a beer commercial, or it's like a movie, or something we've heard from our friends or fellow students or coworkers. If you're really going to have life, you have to have this latest device. You have to have this phone. That old phone that you have cannot provide you with the life that you could have if you could have this phone. Jesus Christ saw it at work even in religious communities, in fact, especially in religious communities. This very strong impulse to apparently want to relate to God, but to do so in order not to get close to him, not to know him, but to be recognized by other members of the religious community. Truth is, we can only relate to God by faith, and faith is unseen, unfelt, and intangible. But the applause we get from people in the religious community, which we may get from saying big fancy prayers or giving big donations or showing amazing self-discipline in our physical fitness or fasting or whatever, that applause is not by faith. We can hear it, we can feel it, and it feels great. And when the community gives you applause, it feels glorious. And it feels like a rush of oxygen to your spiritual lungs. But Jesus Christ says, and Paul says after him, the real source of spiritual oxygen, the real source of life, is the Father. That's why in today's bulletin we bolded the repeated use of the word Father in Jesus Christ's words at this point in the Sermon on the Mount. If you seek recognition from people, to summarize Jesus, for your spiritual deeds, then you are looking for life not from your Father, but you are looking for life from recognition. You're not seeking God, you're seeking applause as a source of life. Paul says the same thing in the final words of the second reading. Christ, who is our life. It's because of what Jesus Christ did that I am counted in the sight of God, the one jury that matters, that I am counted significant and glorious and good and valuable and alive. He lived and died and rose again to satisfy all the demands that were on me. He fulfilled the real requirement. Not that I have a perfect car seat, but he actually fulfilled the law of God for me. And if he did the big stuff for me, and I reckon on that, I think about that, I drink that in, it sort of neutralizes all society's other little commands, like good women always smile. And that's what Paul does. He wants to catalog for us all that Jesus Christ has accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. And that's what he's doing in this passage. So that in verse 13, he says, he, Jesus Christ, made us alive and gave us his indestructible life that no one can take away. He, verse 14, canceled all my debt, all my sins, past, present, and future. All of my crimes were charged to him. In verse 15, the spiritual forces of darkness, those sinister, mysterious, unseen powers of the supernatural world, which I know we in the Western world don't really think much about them, except in horror movies, which really don't present them in the best way. But he, Jesus Christ, has disarmed the spiritual powers that push men in the direction of evil. And then in verse 16, the crowd, my peers, whose applause promises life and whose criticisms and judgments I fear like death. These two, he liberates me from the jury of my peers. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Paul said something very similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It is a very little thing for me to be judged by you, says Paul. To be judged by you or to be judged by any jury. In fact, says Paul, I don't even judge myself because my vindication has come from God. And whether their voice is telling me that I must always smile to be a real woman or to eat or to drink this or that, or not to eat or drink this or that, imposing rules on me that God himself does not require, or taking the rules that God does require and said, TJ, this is the basis of your value as a person, whether you keep these rules or not. I have the obligation and the freedom to answer this jury of my peers and say, no, step off. The substance of my life does not depend on the quality of my own obedience to your rules, doesn't even depend on my obedience to God's rules. The substance of my life is Christ. My bad karma fell on him, as it were. My just deserts, the consequences of my disobedience against the true jury, against God himself. When Jesus Christ died, he took my record down with him. Now, how does this freedom look and express itself in daily life? And when we talk about being free, just exactly what do we mean by that? Well, to start, the way the freedom is gained or received or maintained is by faith. That's how we always receive the gifts of God, by faith. Even the gift of prayer. You know, this listing of the means of grace in the Sermon on the Mount, someone has once said, even the best of means is means at best. In other words, if you don't engage these practices from a posture of repentance and faith, they don't work. Even the gift of prayer, even the gift of giving. I know we normally think of giving as a discipline, but it is the gift of generosity that enables us to engage the discipline. Even the gift of giving or fasting or keeping your body in check, if you do it from the wrong perspective, if you do it from any other position other than faith, they don't work like magic spells or potions. It's not just saying the right words. I know once in a while someone will publish a book, the prayer of this and that Bible character, as if we say those words, things just come into being. But the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount is, it's not just saying the right words. The guys to whom Jesus Christ was speaking, they were saying all the right words. They were quoting large swaths of the book of Psalms and the Old Testament law. Eloquent, true words. But they were not prayed in simple faith. And they were not looking to God in trust. They were looking for applause from people. And that's why Jesus Christ says, look, throw away your eloquence, which you use to impress one another, and rather say these simple few words. It's like spiritual baby talk, but speak them in faith. Speak them like a child would address his or her loving father. Forget the people. They cannot give you life. Trust your heavenly Father. And if you don't, all your spiritual exercises are just play acting. Faith is what Paul has in mind as well. It's why he wants to catalog all these benefits of what Jesus Christ has accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. And Paul will over and over and over in all of his writings give you these little snippets that summarize what Jesus Christ has accomplished in order to say, look at this stuff. Focus on this. Believe on this. And he's not just saying, when you pray, say, you know, thank you that I live in a free land. Thank you that I'm well clothed and I have enough food. All that's great stuff. All those things the Gentiles pray for. But Paul is saying, when you pray, aim specifically at what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you. Read Paul and you'll see it. Over and over again, he lays out this list of benefits that flow from what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross. Looking at the death and rising of Jesus, where he took our charges, he defeated our enemies, he silences our judges, he liberates us from the requirements and superstitions of people. So Paul says, remind yourself of this and trust this. Receive it again and again as the source, as the very substance of your life. Faith, believe, trust, rest, receive all that Jesus Christ has done. And think, too, of not only what Jesus has accomplished in the past, but think, too, of the future component, where the old me, the me that you see right now, the me that is aging before your very eyes, the me that is outwardly wasting away, think about the future. when the old me will be caught up into the new me that is already waiting for me to catch up, seated with Christ in the heavenly places, waiting for the banquet to begin and for TJ to catch up. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And look, I've preached on this passage many times before, and I always try to show the congregation, it's a verbal device. When Paul says, if you have been raised up with Christ, it's not really since you have been raised up with Christ, it's even stronger than that. He wants the reader to undergo a kind of exercise. If I have been raised up with Christ, if, come to think of it, I have been raised up with Christ. And that's where my life is. That's where my destiny is. And I will keep believing, keep trusting, keep seeking the things that are dear to the heart of Him who is preparing a place for me. So we believe. That's how the freedom is enjoyed. That's how the liberation actually begins to liberate me. It's as I believe and repent, that these rules that people try to foist on me and that make everything dependent on me, it's in believing Him that I see more and more, no, my life is not in keeping this person's expectations on me. My life is Christ, not my measuring up to your rules or anyone else's rules. My life is in Him who measured up for me. Now, when I say we're free, how free are we? In other words, am I free to do anything I want? Well, let me put it this way. You're free of all masters but one. And that master is not simply a master, but a loving father. This really is the Father who knows best. And so I'm trusting Him. Sometimes what He calls me to is hard. Sometimes it's counterintuitive. In fact, quite often it's counterintuitive. But as I am free from the decrees of others, not looking to others and my satisfying their expectations to give me a source of applause and life, as I'm free from the decrees of others, I'm also free from the decrees of my own selfish heart. And as I go on, I'm recognizing more and more day by day that I don't really know what I want. And if you ask me, TJ, what makes people happy and good and free? I have the joy of saying, I don't really know. But He knows. My Father knows. And I can relate to Him. Trust Him. I'm learning to lean. And He is leading me into that blessed self-forgetfulness that leads to joy and peace and everlasting significance. So I'm trusting. And in my freedom from the decrees and demands that people are trying to foist on me, stuff like, if you're really a good person, or stuff like you've heard, if you really love me, you'll do this. Or if you really want to be a good mom, or a good man, or a good single person, or a good Christian, you'll be involved in this cause. You have to do this. In my freedom from those burdens, I'm not just disregarding people. I am concerned about the weaker brother. And Paul talks about that elsewhere. That's another whole sermon. If you're reading the book that we're reading this summer, Children of the Living God by Sinclair Ferguson, he addresses it in that book. It was just more than I could say grace over in one meal today, so I didn't really tackle it. But read the book. It's great. The point is, instead of being enslaved to the opinions of people and the judgments of people, and instead of fearing people, instead of becoming an approval seeker, I'm not just disregarding people. Instead, I'm actually becoming, by love, connected to people. You know, this whole section in the book of Colossians is about that, about being connected to people. And the section is introduced by the overarching metaphor of the body holding fast to the head, Jesus Christ, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by what the joints and ligaments supply, grows from a growth which is from God. See, we are deriving life from Jesus Christ, the head, but we're also connected to one another. And there is a kind of proper accountability. I don't mean to say that all accountability is wrong, but Jesus Christ saying that, beware of practicing your righteousness before men, he's saying most accountability goes wrong, frankly. And people in religious communities have to handle accountability with care. There is a proper kind of accountability enjoyed not based on fear, but on family freedom. And in our daily routines, if you want to know what this looks like on a daily basis, we're not simply doing our own thing, isolated on our own separated journeys. We connect with other believers in the body. I trust that's what you're doing right now. That's where it happens, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments in the body. That is, we're getting grace from God, help and wisdom from Christ in the context of true community, like organs in the body. And that's why it's organic growth, not based on fear, but on love. The way all this looks is a kind of simpler spiritual life. Every day, we're basically looking to one source of life, to what Jesus Christ has done, is doing, and will do. That becomes the primary substance of the spiritual life. And trusting in that faith, trusting in that, faith expresses itself in love within the body. Jesus Christ is our life, not the recognition that I get from you, or that we try to get from one another. Christ is our life. Even our prayers take on a simple, childlike tone. Because even as we pray in front of one another, we don't have to try to impress one another. We don't have to try to prove ourselves to some distant deity. We don't have to use a lot of fancy words, but simply coming with those 75 simple words. We start with those two important words. Our Father. This is how the family freedom looks. And this is a little of what it looks like on a daily basis. If this is new to you, if you want to step into it and want to learn how to step into a deeper life in the body and into the ligaments and joints where grace is supplied from the head, if you want to know more about this kind of family freedom, I'll remain up here after the service and would love to spend a few moments talking to you about it. For now, let's pray. Father, we pray in Jesus' name that you would indeed liberate us, not for the disregard of people, but for true kindness to people. Not flattering people so that they like us, but being able to move toward people in true love, risk being kind and not simply nice. Father, help us as a congregation to walk in that way. May we love one another, submit to one another, and yet enjoy that true freedom that belongs to the sons of God. And Father, I do pray for some who are perhaps estranged to you and not accustomed to this family freedom, who have not closed with Christ. And I pray in Jesus' name that you would draw them to yourself and that you, Holy Spirit, would liberate them for the life of sonship in the body of Christ and in the family of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.